I recall the time when I was first awakened to the reality of the brevity of life. Of course, I was intellectually aware that there's many people that never reach age 70 or 80, and that many people die very young. But it was a different thing when that reality actually impacted me personally. It was in high school, and my favorite class as a sophomore in high school was woodshop. I really enjoyed making things with wood. But there was one individual in that class who just did everything he could to irritate me. His name was Kenneth Mutner, and he had it in for me. Any way he could make my life miserable or make fun of me or sabotage a project I was working on, he seemed to be really good at doing that. And so naturally, I kind of avoided him at all costs and ignored him and tried to stay as far away from him as I possibly could. And then one day in November, we came into woodshop class, and Kenneth was not there. And we quickly found out the reason he was not. The previous night, there had been a terrible automobile accident, and his life had been taken. He had left this world and gone into eternity. And the thought struck me that I was so concerned about my own self and my own comfort and his harassment of me. I was so concerned about that I did not care about his soul. I did not care about his salvation. And so I avoided him and made it certain that I never had the opportunity to share salvation in Jesus Christ with Kenneth. And the thought perturbed me. It bothered me greatly that he was lost. And as far as I could tell from his actions and his verbal indicators, he was not a Christian and had no love for Jesus Christ or the things of Christ. And as best I could discern then, he was spending eternity in hell from that point forward. And that bothered me a great deal. It bothered me also as I began to think not only about Ken, but that there were 1,200 students in that school, and I knew about a dozen of them who were really fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. I knew they were Christians. But the rest of the school, more than 1,000, probably were not, and many of them may have not heard the gospel. The reality hit me like a brick wall, because I learned that morning in November that death is no respecter of persons. It doesn't respect age. It doesn't respect skill. It doesn't respect anything. And that's exactly what Solomon discovered in his search for wisdom. If you have your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, as we continue in our study of hope for the lost, that God's word gives hope for those who are lost. And in our day, the lost are all around us, and in increasing numbers, I believe, as we have become more and more a post-Christian society. And Solomon, as he looked at the world and as he gained God's wisdom, he came to this reality. Notice what he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and beginning at verse 1. For I considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. All things come alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. He who takes an oath as he who fears an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Solomon and his thoughts understood that in this world, one thing happens to every human being, and that one thing is death. And as he thinks about it, he says, you know, it isn't quite fair, it isn't quite just, because it happens the same for the righteous as for the wicked, the unrighteous. It happens the same for the good and the clean as well as the unclean. It happens to those who worship God and go to the temple that Solomon built for God's glory, and they offer sacrifices that atone for their own sins, and then they offer sacrifices to worship God. It happens to them as well as to the person who never sacrifices, never worships God. It happens to the good as well as to the sinner. It happens to the one who takes an oath, and I believe that's a reference to the commitment that people in the Old Testament made to God, an oath of allegiance to God, an oath of commitment to follow God's commandments, as well as to one who refuses to make any such oath of allegiance and faithfulness to God. That one event, death, happens to all of them. And as Solomon thinks about that, he says, it appears in this life that the righteous, in a sense, are not advantaged at all by following righteousness, by doing what is good and right and following God. And likewise, the wicked, in a sense, are not disadvantaged in this life, are not directly rebuked by God for their wickedness. And we know, as we have studied in this, that this life is not the end of the story, and that Solomon has taught us that judgment day comes beyond death. But he says, in this life, as Christians, when we look at it, it seems unfair. It seems unjust. And he says that because of this imbalance in this life, that the scales of justice do not get balanced in this life as they ought to be, because of that, wicked people fully devote themselves and fully give themselves over to wickedness because they don't pay the full price for their sin in this life. If you notice verse 3, he describes that process of what happens. The sons of men are full of evil. It's not something that's just one portion of their life, but their entire life is full of evil. They're wholly devoted to wickedness. As Scripture has said very clearly in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So that every human being is infected with the disease, the spiritual disease of sin. And it's a lifelong affliction. If you notice there in verse 3, it says that it's in their hearts while they live. Their entire life, they're devoted to it. But notice something interesting that Solomon notes there in the second half of verse 3. That evil, that is the sinful propensity of the human heart, is a type of irrationality. Think about that. Sin and evil are a type of irrationality. Now, that wouldn't immediately strike you as obvious, would it? But think for a moment, because if you were to consider someone who decided they were going to break and rebel against the law of gravity, the Creator's law of gravity, they decided today, I'm not going to obey the law of gravity, I'm going to defy the law of gravity. I'm going to pretend gravity does not exist. Well, a person who thought like that, we'd say, they're mentally imbalanced. I mean, they're obviously out of touch with reality. But that's just one of God's laws, the law of gravity, a physical law for the universe. But just as unchangeable as the physical laws of this universe are the moral laws of this universe that God has established. God established moral laws in this universe that cannot be turned off, just like you cannot turn gravity off. And those moral laws of the universe are just as clearly reality as the physical laws of the universe. So as a person who'd say is kind of crazy who says, I'm going to defy the law of gravity and I'm not going to obey the law of gravity anymore, I'm going to pretend it doesn't exist, so it is insane for a person to think they can defy the moral laws of the universe, of the Creator, and get away with it ultimately. They cannot. There will be a point at which they will pay an awful price beyond this life. And that's what he's talking about here when he says in verse 3 that madness is in their hearts while they live. Unrepentant immorality is a sense of lunacy, a sense that a person is truly deranged. I find it kind of fascinating that in our judicial system these days that the insanity plea is used repeatedly again and again and again. And we kind of let the people off for the insanity plea. Well, Scripture says, yes, sin is a form of insanity. When a person says they can defy the moral laws of God, they are out of touch with reality. They are out of touch with God's created universe. And those who refuse to believe God's truth and God's word in this life, there's a day coming when they're going to believe it fully. God has given us His complete law. All 66 books, the Old and New Testament, are His complete revelation of the moral law of the universe. And Scripture teaches us that upon death, at the moment a person dies, at that moment, they come to awaken to reality. So if they have been living their whole life in rebellion against God and denying the truth of God, saying, the Bible is not true, God doesn't exist, no matter what they have believed, the moment they die, they awaken and suddenly realize that everything they believed is wrong and that God does exist and there is a heaven and there is a hell. And I thought that day as I was thinking about Kenneth Muentner's fate that moment after death, that 1 minute after he died, he suddenly realized that the Bible was true. He suddenly realized that Jesus Christ died on the cross to be his Savior, and he suddenly realized that his entire life was over, and now he faced eternity. And where he was going to spend eternity completely depended upon what he did with Jesus Christ while he was alive here on earth. And so Solomon continues and he says, the destiny of the dead is sealed, and it's sealed in this life. Notice what he says in verse 4 and following of Ecclesiastes 9:4. But for him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. There is hope for the living. There is hope for the living because they are still able to make a decision that will determine where they're going to spend eternity. It's interesting that the lion we know is kind of the king of the beasts, the king of the jungle, a strong and powerful and noble creature. And unfortunately, we don't have the same perspective that Scripture does on dogs. In the scriptural perspective and in Middle Eastern perspective, dogs were the most despised of creatures. The king, the lion, was kind of the king of the hill, and the dogs were the despised scavengers and unclean animals. And if you wanted to really insult another human being, you would call them a dog. And that's what the Jews in the New Testament called Christians and Gentiles. They called them dogs. Well, we have a very different attitude towards dogs today. But Solomon says a dead lion, the king of the beasts, is nothing against a living dog, even the lowest and most despised of beasts, because the living have this advantage. Living, they know they're going to die. The dead have already crossed that threshold and they cannot come back across that threshold. Notice verse 6, he says that those things that we counted most important in this life, the things we loved, the things we hated, the things we envied, at death they're all gone. They are no more. They perish. The things that seem most important to us will no longer seem important at all. What will really be important is what we have done in this life that lasts for all eternity. The group of agnostic students from Severna Park High School that I've been meeting with asked me an excellent question the other week. And it's a question I think that's in the back of many people's minds, and it's this. Is salvation possible after death? Once a person has died, is it possible for them to be saved? And I think they were asking the question because as I was sharing the gospel with them, they did not yet believe the gospel, but they were kind of hedging their bets, saying, well, you know, what if everything you're saying is true? But what if I die, having not accepted Christ, having not believed the gospel, what if I die and don't I get a second chance? You know, once I'm dead, if I find out, yeah, all is true, there is a heaven, there is a hell, God does exist, Jesus Christ came as my Savior. If I find all that's true, don't I have a chance then after I die to say, let me receive Jesus Christ now because I know it's all true? Notice what Solomon is saying here in these verses. The living know that they will die. The dead know nothing. Solomon is saying, no, there isn't a second chance. You only go around this life once, and it's what you do in this life that determines your eternal destiny. Jesus Christ puts it even more plainly. If you keep your finger there in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and turn to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16, Jesus tells a story in Luke 16 of the rich man and Lazarus. This is beginning in verse 19 of Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, another name for heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, which is another word for hell, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am ended in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Jesus tells an account here. By the way, this is not a parable. I know some people want to interpret this as a parable and say, well, it's all, you know, symbolic imagery and really doesn't mean what it says. No, it means what it says. Jesus is telling about an actual two individuals. One, he gives us the name of Lazarus. The other, he doesn't, the rich man. And notice what he clearly spells out in this parable, that hell is a place of painful torment. Hell is a place of flames. He says it very plainly. The rich man is so tormented he begs for just one drop of water on his tongue to be relieved from his pain. And then Abraham tells him the sobering reality that even if someone wanted to cross from heaven to hell, there's a great gulf, there's a great barrier fixed between them. No one can pass from one to the other. That is, what one person does in this life in choosing or rejecting Jesus Christ determines at death where they go, to heaven or hell. That there's no changing of places once we have entered into eternity. Then he says, "Oh, well, please, I beg you, send Lazarus back to my brothers because I don't want them to come to this place of torment, this place of evil. Warn them to escape from it." And Abraham says, the spiritual reality is they have all the warning they need. They have God's word, the Bible, and if they're going to reject the Bible and not listen to the Bible, even if somebody rose from the dead, they would not believe. They would not listen to them. The resurrection of Jesus Christ proves that that is very true. People look at the resurrection of Christ and they say, well, I don't want to believe what he had to say. I don't even want to believe that he rose from the dead. The decision of what a person does with Jesus Christ in this life determines where they're going to spend eternity. There is no second chance after death. After death, Scripture tells us, comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. For it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. The separation of the sheep and the goats to heaven and to hell. And so if we go back to what Solomon is saying in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, he's saying that there is hope for the living because the living still have an opportunity of whether to receive or to reject the mercy and the salvation that God has offered to them. And as a result of the fact that there's hope for the living, there are choices for the living to make. Notice what he says beginning in verse 7. Here's some of the choices. Go eat your bread with joy, and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. Let your garments always be white, and let your head lack no oil. Live joyfully with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life, which he has given you under the sun, all your days of vanity, for that is your portion in life, and in the labor which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Now, verse 7 raises a puzzling question. Because in verse 7, he says, God has already accepted your work. Well, that's strange because if we read what Scripture clearly says, for example, Isaiah, just one example, Isaiah 64 and verse 6, Scripture clearly says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf and our iniquities like the wind. Well, if all our righteousness, all of our good deeds are like filthy rags, how in the world can it be possible for God to accept our works? Well, the answer is in the gospel of Jesus Christ, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace we are saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. You see, our salvation is not based on anything we do. It is only based on what Christ has done on the cross for us. But having been saved, if you read the next verse, Ephesians 2:8, 9, and 10, says we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. In other words, God has a plan for every Christian. And that plan is that once we come to faith in Christ, then we begin to serve our Lord Jesus Christ using the spiritual gifts we have given him to build his kingdom, to witness to the lost, to win them to Christ, and to make disciples.
He has given us work to do. And the interesting thing that Ephesians 2:10 says that he's planned that work in advance. He's prepared that work in advance for us. And therefore, it makes perfect sense with what Solomon is saying here. He has accepted our work that he has already planned for us to do, so that we can be confident as Christians. If we are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, using our gifts, making disciples, witnessing to the lost, the work that we do for Christ, God has already accepted. And he will reward us, and reward us abundantly for our service to him. So Solomon is saying to us, understand that God has accepted your work already if you are serving Jesus Christ and walking in fellowship with him. And therefore, you should rejoice. And he says, rejoice in the mundane things of life, the bread and the wine, that as you eat and as you drink, even in the mundane things, rejoice in God your Savior. Let your garments always be white. And we might think, well, does that mean I should never wear a dark item of clothing? I don't think that's what he's referring to, because often in Scripture, what a person's outer garments are in terms of what they wear represents what's happening inside their life. It's what Jesus said, that out of the heart, the mouth speaks. I believe Solomon's telling us that we ought to have a life that internally is following Jesus Christ and is righteous. And if that internal life is righteous, it's going to show itself. It's going to show itself in our attitudes. It's going to show itself in our words. It's going to show itself in our deeds. That if our righteousness is genuine, that is, it's not something we're just putting on, if it genuinely comes out of our heart, people will see it. They'll look at us and they'll say, I can't quite figure out what it is, but there's something different about you. And there's something that's attractive about your character, but I can't quite put my finger on it. And what they're seeing is Jesus Christ lived out through us. Let your garments be white means let your righteousness, the righteousness we have in Jesus Christ, show in this dark and sinful world. And then he says, let your head lack no oil. And this is rather interesting because olive oil was used in many, many different ways in the Mediterranean culture. But one of the ways it was used as a means of anointing a king. Solomon's own father, King David, was anointed this way. If you take a moment to turn from Ecclesiastes 9 to 1 Samuel chapter 16, we have the story of King David being anointed as king. God had established the first king of Israel, Saul, and Saul had rebelled against God and gone his own way, and God had rejected him from the kingship. And so God was choosing a new king. And he was indicating his choice of this new king by having that king anointed by oil by his prophet Samuel. This is chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I am sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And if you skip on down to verse 12 in that same chapter 16. So he sent and brought him in, that's David, from the fields tending sheep. Now he was ruddy, with bright eyes and good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. You see, the image of oil in Scripture being anointed on the head of an individual is the image of God's Holy Spirit coming upon and empowering that individual to serve him. He empowered King David from that point of anointing to serve him the rest of his life. And you think, well, how does that relate to me? I mean, I've never been anointed with oil and, you know, I'm not a king. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you know what Scripture says? You are a king. We are kings and priests, Scripture tells us, to our God. We are kings, that is, we have been anointed, and we have been anointed when we received Jesus Christ because the Holy Spirit came to dwell within us. And that is the anointing that's being described here. It's not a physical anointing, it's a spiritual anointing. And God's Holy Spirit indwells every person who is truly a Christian. If we go back to what Solomon then is saying to us, he says, you know, let your head lack no oil. He's basically saying, be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let God's Holy Spirit empower you to do the work that God has prepared for you to do in this world. There's two things Scripture warns us about in regard to the Holy Spirit's work in our life. First of all, we may grieve the Holy Spirit. That is, if we have unconfessed, unrepented sin in our life, that will grieve the Holy Spirit, and his work will not be as powerful in and through us because of that. The second thing we may do, Scripture says, is we may quench the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is lighting a fire in our life and wants us to go in a certain direction. He's nudging us and encouraging us, and we just throw a wet blanket on it and say, no, I have a sense the Lord wants me to do that. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to turn the other way. We can quench the Holy Spirit. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. And Solomon is saying to us, no, don't quench the Holy Spirit. No, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to do the work that God has prepared for us to do. So rejoice in your life. Rejoice in all aspects of even the mundane aspects, and let your garments always be white. Show the righteousness of Christ to the world, and let your head lack no oil. Be filled with the Holy Spirit, empowered by the Spirit to serve as He has called you. And then He gives us two additional areas of life. It's certainly not limited to these, but He gives us two additional areas of life that we should rejoice in because we have salvation in Christ. Live joyfully with a wife whom you love. Enjoy your marriage. If you are married, rejoice in that relationship. Look at your spouse and recognize that she or he is the gift that God has given to you. Treasure them as a special gift that God has provided for you. And if you're not married, look forward to that day and pray that God would be preparing that special person who would be brought into your life at that appropriate time that would be God's gift to you. And so we should rejoice, those of us who are married, in the blessing of the marriage that God has given to us. In verse 10, he says, rejoice in your work. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. No half-hearted work, no half-hearted service to him. Use everything you have to do all that you can for the glory of God. There were three workmen working on a rather large project one day. And an individual came up and asked the first one, what is it you're doing? And the first man replied, well, I'm mixing up mortar. That's all. And he went to the second man and said, what is it you're doing? Oh, I'm helping put up this great stone wall, the second man replied. And he went to the third man and he asked, what are you doing? I'm building a cathedral to the glory of God. Now, all three men were doing exactly the same work. And yet only the third one understood the larger perspective of his life. He wasn't just mixing mortar. He wasn't just putting stones in place. He was serving the greater purpose of the glory of God. And whatever we do in our life, whatever our occupation, whatever even our hobbies and interests, they should be done to the glory of God. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. So whether it's repairing a car or building a house or repairing a road or whatever product, whatever service that we are doing in our life, that's not the end in and of itself. It should be used to the end of bringing glory to God in all that we do. And by doing so, we will be a witness to the lost. Because as they see us using our gifts in the energy of the Spirit to accomplish God's work, they will see that God is at work in this world through us. And so it is true. Death is no respecter of persons. And therefore the living have hope, but the living also have decisions to make. Decisions of salvation or damnation in this life. Decisions once we are saved to say, I am going to devote my life to serving the Lord Jesus Christ, to building His kingdom, to doing all that He has called me to do, the work that He has given me to do. But we should remember, and Solomon ends this portion on this note in verses 11 and 12, we should remember that even though we are redeemed, even though we are kings and priests to God, that does not exempt us from trials and difficulties in this life. Look at verse 11 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9. I returned and I saw under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. For man also does not know his time. Like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare, so the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Time and chance happen to every man. We are not exempt from trials in this life simply because we are followers of Jesus Christ. But we have this assurance that God never allows a problem, a trial, or a difficulty to enter our life without His specific plan and purpose being achieved. That is to make us more like Christ. That is to bring glory to His name even through that trial through which we are suffering. We have the assurance that God's guiding hand is over every event of our lives. Well, as I began, I shared about that November
in high school. And that November changed my life. Because I made a decision that November. Up to that point, I had been a private Christian. You know what that is? You're saved and you know you're saved, but you're not going to tell anybody, oh, specifically anybody who's not a Christian. You may reveal it to this person here or there. It looks like they're Christians. I'll let them know I'm a Christian. But a private Christian says, I'm never going to say I'm a Christian or share my faith with somebody who's outside of Christ. No, I'm not going to do that. I made a decision that I was no longer going to be a private Christian. Instead, I was going to boldly share my faith in Jesus Christ with anybody who would listen to me in that high school. And I began from that sophomore year in the next 2.5 years, not just myself, but God worked through many other Christians in an amazing way to bring in a great harvest of souls for his kingdom. Young men and young women who placed their faith in Jesus Christ, who began to grow as disciples of Jesus Christ. We met together for prayer before school. We met together in a Bible club after school. We did evangelistic events and we saw many people come to Christ. And it's so pleasing many years later now to see them serving in churches. Some are pastors, some are missionaries. God has used that army that was raised up there in the years 1974, 5, and 6. And I'm so thankful that I responded to the death of my classmate, Kenneth Muettner, by recognizing that I had a responsibility to the lost people who were around me. I had a responsibility to tell them the truth, to tell them that there is only one chance. You only go around this life once, and you only have that life in which to choose or to reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. I came to grips in that November with the awful reality of the condition of lost men and women. And it's my prayer that each one of us would come to grips with that same reality, that we would see the people in our circle of acquaintances or work or family, whatever friendships we have, we would see them in that light, that they don't know how long they're going to live. God does. And they have one opportunity, just this life, just going around this life one time, to choose Jesus Christ or to reject him. And that will determine their eternal destination in heaven or hell. Let's pray. Father, we ask for ourselves that you would make us bold witnesses. We know today that this world hates such witnesses increasingly because we're told that we're bigots, we're told that we're intolerant, we're told that we're proud and arrogant, when the reality is we're servants of Jesus Christ, just telling the world your message. And so, Father, give us holy boldness, just as you gave the apostles there in Jerusalem as they faced increasing opposition and persecution. Give us boldness, fill us with your Spirit, that we may witness and lead others to Christ and make disciples of all nations. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.